So don't let the sign fool you. It looks like Children's Church. It's not Children's Church. There's no Children's Church Day. Let's open up our Bibles to Mark 14. As we've gone through the Christmas season, we're going to get a little bit back on track with Mark. And we're going to find ourselves down in verse 22. And I think it's actually a very fitting passage for today. Fits well with the songs, fits well with a time of mourning, because the preface of this scene is these disciples are about to have a shock to their system where the one that they love the most will suddenly die on them. And the words Christ gives actually is the hope that's going to carry them through after the resurrection and when Christ ascends. So I think these words are very fitting because it is meditating on the truths of this that are going to give all of us hope today. So why don't we stand and honor this text, Mark 14, verse 22 to 25. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you in prayer today, it's a time of thanksgiving and remembrance. Because we know that though our lives are sustained at every moment by you, we know that that sustaining life that you've given us has a purpose of eternity. So help us to number our days while we're here. Teach us the sacrifice of Christ in a way that not only we understand it, but that it rings true in our hearts. And Jesus, by the Spirit you have left behind for us and given us, guide our hearts. And Holy Spirit, empower us to live the life you want us to live while we're here. We pray that we're not going to be just going through motions, including when we take part in your table. But we ask for a greater desire to see your kingdom come and your will to be done. Amen. We have an interesting passage as Mark is so quick. He's trying to get through and he's doing key scenes. He's really established that he wants to show the suffering of Christ at this point in his gospel. And as he's showing that, he's showing key figures. And we just seen Judas. A friend betrays him. That's the deepest wound a person can probably get when you feel a backstab from a friend. But he sandwiches that with the Lord's table. Because right after, and my sandwich is right after, he's going to talk about Peter. Peter also denies Christ. And we're going to see there's a difference between Peter and Judas. But he sandwiches that with something that's very important. But this section of Scripture and this synoptics, of Luke and Matthew, have been debated in history, in church history. And it's debated because of one tiny little word, which we see here, when Jesus says, "This is my body. This is my blood." The word "is" has been taken to mean that when we take part in the Lord's table, the bread literally becomes and transforms into the flesh of Christ. And the blood literally transforms into the blood of Christ. So rightfully so, the church in history and still today, because this is many Roman Catholics, Roman Catholic for sure, but certainly a lot of Protestants as well, do believe this. And they believe it on that little term "is." And then you have the atheists that come at you and say, "You Christians are a bunch of cannibals. Your faith is all based on eating the flesh of some dead guy, or drinking the blood of some dead guy." But the reality is, what is Jesus truly teaching here? He's teaching that there's an ultimate fulfillment found in him, and there's something new happening, a fulfillment and something new. And so I would say we want to be very careful we don't fall in the ditch of this, the symbolism that Jesus is teaching here. So there's always this danger. Israel has seen a sign in the past. They were rebellious to God, and in that, God sent snakes, and they started biting them. And so there was a curse upon them. And as the curse comes upon them, they cry out, and God says through Moses, his prophet, put a staff together, put a snake on the staff, and whoever looks at the staff with the snake on it will be healed. That's great. So whoever does gets healed. So they look at the thing that is the curse upon them, that has brought a curse upon them, well, their sin has, but the curse that's upon them, they look at that, and they recognize there's healing, and that happens. So now this thing, this pole with a snake stands in Israel's history. But what happens is that pole was a sign for something. It was a symbol for something. It was a symbol that God himself was going to heal. The one that has brought the curse on you for your sin is willing to be the curse for you. And we know the fulfillment is ultimately in Christ. As he is lifted up on a pole, he becomes the curse for us. But Israel, leaving that thing up, and that symbol and sign up of God's great mercy and his healing, start worshiping it. And they take the symbol that it's, and what it's supposed to represent, and they get rid of what it's supposed to represent, and what they should, when they look at it, be reminded of, and they make the symbol an object of worship. Well, we have churches today that will do the same thing with communion, where it's, if you come to the Lord's table, as long as you take part in it, that somehow saves you. And I would say that loses the beauty of the symbol. But the symbol is not the real thing. The symbol itself doesn't save you. It's the God who gave you the symbol that saves you. And so we have communion. And I would say we want to be very careful. We never venerate or lift up a symbol past where God designed it. I think that's a danger. I think all churches can do that with many different signs and symbols that God has given through history. But for today, I think our church is a greater danger of not venerating and saying, as long as you take part, you actually have the literal flesh of Christ ingested inside of you, you're going to be saved. I don't think we have as much a danger of that as maybe not seeing the weight of what these symbols represent. We might take it nonchalantly. This is something Christians do. This is just a regular practice. And we take it without obeying the command properly to remember. So we have these symbols. What are the symbols of? And that's where I got all my points from. Verse 22, we have the symbol of Christ's life. The symbol of Christ's life. Verse 23 to 24 is the symbol of Christ's death. And verse 25 is the symbol of Christ's return. So the symbol of Christ's life, symbol of Christ's death, and the symbol of Christ's return is found in these verses. So let's start with verse 22 and look at the life of Christ. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take it, this is my body." Now again, Mark doesn't mince words. He could have got through longer explanation of what Jesus all said here, but he puts the most key things in, so we shouldn't miss his importance here. He's a shorthand writer, and what he's saying is has great depth once we start mining the depth of it. But what he is doing here, as he wants to show the suffering of Christ, is that he not only predicted his suffering, he fulfilled the suffering that was required in the Old Testament. But we have what we have now, what we call the Lord's Supper, because he's changing something. This is during Passover. And during Passover, there's this feast that Israel is supposed to commemorate. They had all these items on the table, and they had a specific order. And as you take pieces of the Passover meal, you'd bring to remembrance something God did in the past, specifically out of Exodus, or the Exodus out of Egypt. And everything mattered, from the unleavened bread representing this is the spotless lamb. There can't be sin involved in this. Every little thing. And when you would take part in it, remembrance was brought forward for what you were doing and why you were doing it. And so logically, of course, when I say the fact that they think that people might think that it literally turns into the flesh of Christ is that that wrecks the whole point of Passover. Passover was all about symbolism. Everything on the table represented something God did. Everything. So Christ is doing nothing new when it comes to here is something to remember what God did. Except why it's new is he changes things. He changes from the original meaning in the Passover to something different. But he alludes to Old Testament passages all the way along the way to show us what he's doing. So he takes the bread and he blesses it. Now the blessing is not quite how we might do it. Like when I grew up, I probably thought, can you please bless the meal? I usually thought of it as, Lord, please bless the food or bless the hands that prepared it. I thought of it like, God, can you somehow make this cheeseburger have good calories so my body can be blessed by it in some way? Just magically turn it into good for me when I'm eating junk food. The blessing that's going on here is a very Jewish thing. This is something they would always do, and this isn't considered asking God to bless what you're about to eat. This is purely acknowledging God gave you what's in front of you, and nothing has come to you except that's come from God. So it's actually thanksgiving. And we see it further down, because we see it in verse 23, because he takes the cup, the word changes to given thanks, and after given thanks, it's the same thing. He's doing a blessing first for the food, the bread, and then a blessing later on for the wine. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us this. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, referring to the bread, and saying, this is my body. So Paul is understanding exactly what blessing is supposed to mean here. Thanksgiving, praise to God who provided it. And the breaking of the bread is something that's unique. A lot of people read into that a little too far, talking about his body broken for us in a sense that when he was beaten, that's what it symbolizes. But it's actually not really symbolizing that per se, because we know that not a single bone of Christ was broken, and that fulfilled prophecy. So it's not that his body was literally, the bones were broken, but what it's saying is there is a spreading out and a distributing of his body to all those that would partake. So when he breaks it, there's a symbolism of, I am giving you and spreading. And that's the other thing that's significant about details here. He takes it, Jesus himself takes it and gives it. Now they could take it for themselves, and that wouldn't be too abnormal, but he personally breaks it after giving thanks and gives it out, showing that it is only through his giving of it where you're going to be able to partake of it. Meaning, you can't reach to what he's symbolizing here and take it for yourself. He has to give it as a gift. You're unable on your own strength to reach and take what he's trying to symbolize here. So it has to be purely because God has decided to give this out. So God has to do it, not you. And this is the symbolism just in just some of the motions Christ is doing, which is a slight change from the Passover meal. And Hebrews 10, our scripture reading, says it well in many ways with the symbolism of this bread, because it is a body prepared by God. Verse 4 in Hebrews 10 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, because of the impossibility of animals actually taking away your sins, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And if you look down in Hebrews 10, you go down to verse 8. And after saying above sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to law, he said, behold, I have come. This is the body that was prepared. I have come to do your will. There's only one body God prepared that could actually accomplish that, to do God's will. And so, as Hebrews 2 says, which also gives us a little more insight, it says, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him with power of death. The requirement was never sacrifice of animals. That was commanded of God because that was for a time, a covering for a time. We know, this Bible's clear on that, that blood of a bull and a goat and a sheep could never take away sin. It could merely mask it. It could cover it so that the angel of death even could pass over for a time. But death was still coming. Sin has to be removed. There had to be a body prepared to do the will of God. And nobody was able to do that, except the one who the body was prepared for, the person of Christ. Now, we know that because man sinned, man had to die. The same way, because the requirement to get into heaven is perpetual obedience to God, it's very simple. Man somehow had to live perfectly obedient to whatever God's will is from the moment they're born to the moment they die. And if someone were to ask you, how does a person get into heaven? You could even preface it like this. Very simple. All you need to do from the moment you are born to the moment you die is perfectly obey God's word. And you could tell them that, and they'd say, that's how you get into heaven? You're like, absolutely. It is the righteous requirement to get there. That's a righteous life. Now you're going to say, well, that sounds like legalism. It would be if you could actually try to do that. The reason you can say that is because that's the requirement God puts forward in the scripture. And the only one that actually did it was the body prepared by God, the one who came to live perfectly according to God's will. So what pleases God? Well, we've seen that in Hebrews, sacrifices of the animals, God found no pleasure in. He commanded it, but it wasn't finding pleasure in it. Why? Because it actually never removed the problem. It just covered it for a time. So we can know something about God. There must be a deeper purpose and understanding to not destroy mankind. If he's not going to find it in the sacrifice of animals, there had to be something that he could find it in. And Hebrews says it's the will of God. Those that listen, obey the will of God, please him. Again, nobody's done that. So the body prepared and the bread that's symbolized is a righteous life on our behalf. That if you consume this bread, what you're saying is, I understand and remember Jesus coming as a baby, growing up in wisdom and stature, never sinning, living out according to the law of God, even obedient to his parents all the way through his life and his ministry. But now, not only that, his active righteousness going on here in the bread goes all the way to the cross. Now, you might ask the question, when we think of the bread, should we only think of his life from birth on up to the cross, or do we think of the cross as well? We do think of the cross as well. Because the bread symbolizing the righteousness of Christ is talking about his act of righteousness, where everything he did purposely was to the will of God. So when he had a body prepared for him and he was sent with the purpose to die, he actively did everything in his power to obey the will of God all the way unto death, which is why when Philippians 2 says he became obedient, learning obedience as a man, became obedient perfectly under the law of God, to the point of death, even death on a cross. So of course we remember the cross when we think of his life, but we got to understand, when we're thinking of the bread, we're thinking of a righteous life that you and me never even got close to living, not even for a moment from birth. All the way to the cross, actively obedient. But that's part of God, Christ's obedience. We also have what we call his passive obedience, which means that this is where it was acted upon him, and he was obedient to God's will, even though he deserved none of it. And the passive obedience we see in the symbol of the blood. Look at verse 23. When he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Now this is talking about the symbol of his death. The symbol of his life is the bread. The symbol of his death is the wine. And he does something. He gives thanks for it. Again, just like the blessing. But there's something that's interesting in the Greek here, because the giving thanks is called Eucharisto. That's the Greek word, Eucharisto. Now, if you're already hearing it, if you know this, the Eucharist is often what's described as the elements you take, the bread and the wine. That's technically not perfectly accurate. The Eucharist is the idea of a celebration of thanksgiving, a festival of thanks, actually. So Eucharisto is that idea, is that festival of thanksgiving, that this is a feast that you guys should practice as a command by Jesus himself as a festival of thanksgiving. It's a feast of thanksgiving. And so the church is called to practice it, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians. But we do see that this is, again, a bit of a Jewish understanding, because what's happening here is, with Passover, we don't see it necessarily in Mark, but the other Gospels help us a little bit. There's all sorts of things going on. And they go through the sequence of the meal, but Judas has left the building. It is only when Judas leaves the building that Jesus starts talking about sending the Holy Spirit and how he's going to live in you. And the promise of glory to come because of the helper that's going to bring you along to glory. It's only after Judas leaves that the Trinity is fully understood in the gospel accounts. And it's after Judas leaves where Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. I think that's significant too. Because the only ones to partake of the Lord's Supper are those that actually have, spiritually speaking, are in Christ. They've taken part of his flesh. They've taken part of his life, because they're saying, his life is now my life. And it's in the place of my life. And when we talk about the blood, it's his sacrifice was in the place of how I should have died. So they take it, and they all take from it. And this Feast of Thanksgiving, such a celebration. But the changing of the symbols is also significant for us that we don't necessarily pick up right away. Because at Passover, they had different cups. And some people say there's four different cups, but really, usually the chalice or the thing you would drink out of just get filled up again. Two cups you would kind of drink during the meal, two after the meal. We know this cup here is after the meal. So the assumption is right away, it's the third cup right after the meal. And we're going to talk a little bit about the details of that yet, but the third cup after the meal where Christ does something different. At this point, they might not have thought much different about the Passover. They might have been moving along through the Passover celebration, not thinking too much different about it, remembering Exodus well, and then Christ does something so significant. All that we've remembered up till now, the Passover lamb, all those things, all that we remember up to now, let me tell you something new. I am going to be the fulfillment of everything we just talked about. And then some. And if this is the third cup, this is actually considered the cup of redemption. And if it's the cup of redemption, as we assume it is here, there's something significant in that as well, because that says he is fulfilling the Mosaic covenant. Why do I say that? Because there's only two other times in Scripture this exact language is used. From verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant. Exodus 24, verse 7 uses it, and this is the scene. Exodus 24, 7. He took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Which words? The words that I will be obedient to whatever God tells me to do. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel. They saw the God of Israel, whatever that means. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, this chapter is significant. Ten Commandments is Exodus 20. And now in God continuing to move forward with his covenants, we see a Mosaic covenant, which is the law of God covenant, which Israel, on their part, their requirement that they say they're going to bind themselves to God's covenant with is whatever you command us, we will obey. Perpetual obedience. And yet, we know that none of these guys obey, and especially Nadab and Abihu, we know what happens to them later on. They end up dying because of false worship. Yet, the scripture is super clear. They saw God, they didn't die, and they feasted because the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on them. Jesus says something in the same language, but he says instead of the blood, my blood. And what he's doing is he's trying to get his disciples, and now Mark's trying to get his readers to say this. When God didn't destroy them there for their lack of obedience, there would be someone that would obey. And the blood that covered them so that they didn't die in the presence of God was when God looked at that blood, he was thinking of the blood of his son later on. Jesus is saying, as a symbol, that was my blood. The reason you exist today was that was my blood. And Zechariah picks up on this as Zechariah goes from Exodus 24 and says this. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now Zechariah says, the covenant of the Mosaic covenant, because of that covenant, where there's going to be perpetual obedience and blood sacrifice covering for disobedience, because of that covenant, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, I don't know how many times you guys have heard about hell, but which of the descriptions do you usually hear of waterless pit? Usually it's not an omission statement. Usually it's like, well, it's, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's darkness, misery. There's torment day and night. There's eternal lake of fire. And you think heat and so on. But Zechariah describes hell as, just think of it as if there's no water. Now, I know what happens when I get thirsty. That's tough. I'm craving water. But I think that's a great symbol to lead us back to the cross as well. Because in Psalms 22, it talks about Jesus' tongue being stuck to the top of his mouth because of how dry it was. He was feeling the full weight. And even when they offered him something to drink, which was vinegar and nard, which should help actually, like, it's basically palliative care for a person on the cross to keep them alive a little longer and give them a little relief of pain. He didn't take that either. There's no abatement with the suffering that he was going to go through. He was going to take it all. Why? Because that was supposed to be us. And so hell is described as lacking water. But Zechariah gives a promise there, doesn't he? There's a releasing of the prisoners that are bound for there. They're supposed to be in the waterless pit, but they're released because of this covenant that would be fulfilled. And right before Zechariah 9, verse 11 that we read, are these two verses. Verse 9 and 10 reads as follows. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Two great promises right before Zechariah says the Mosaic covenant will be fulfilled so that you can escape hell. The two great promises is a king is coming. And he's coming in humility. He's going to give up his position and status in humility, ride in on a donkey, but don't take this humility as a weakness. The second promise is he's going to be king and he will rule. So this very king that's coming, he is the one to fulfill the covenant no one else could fill. And of course, as we go further down, we know this is the new covenant. The old, and covenant is the word testament. So we have the Old Testament, the New Testament. There's a reason the New Testament starts with the life of Christ, because he is establishing something new as the old is fulfilled. And this is the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The new covenant talks about the doing away of the old covenant for something better. And in this new covenant, which Jesus is alluding to here, that he's fulfilling the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. The old covenant, the Old Testament, I'm fulfilling it. I'm bringing something new now. And this new was prophesied about. And this new brings not just a covering of sin, a removal of sin, a complete forgiveness of sin, and a relationship where you don't have to say, know the Lord. Where the law of God isn't just impressed upon your heart with a conscience, it's living in you through the active Holy Spirit's work. And this personal relationship, from the greatest to the least, it doesn't have to, you don't have to be the smartest, you don't have to be the richest, in power, out of power, doesn't matter. It's for you, this new covenant, and it's personal. Where God will not remember our sins no more. And this is not a statement of amnesia. This is a statement of record wiped clean. Judicially speaking, you were guilty, your record is clean, so you pull up the record and the slate says, not guilty. That is the promise of the new covenant, which Jesus himself is saying, this is what I'm doing. These are the symbols representing this. And as Jesus goes on in verse 24, he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Really, this statement, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many, I should have done two sermons on. There is so much that ties into what Jesus is saying here. But one thing for sure I know he's alluding to here is poured out for many is in detail laid out in Isaiah 53, which Mark has been showing us for a long time. Isaiah 53, verse 11, says, this blood is poured out for the many. And this is how Isaiah 53 says it. My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. So when Jesus says poured out, he's already referring to Isaiah 53, verse 12. This is to death. As he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is a statement. In theology, it's a big term, but I think it's something that's worth learning. Penal substitutionary atonement. This is talking about the penalty that was the wages of sin being death. There's going to be a substitute for what you earned in your wages. And atonement is the idea of your sins covered or taken away in the sacrifice. Propitiation, where the wrath of God is satisfied in the sacrifice. And it's for many. Now, some of you are maybe caught up because those are big words. Some of you might be more caught up with this. Why does it say many? Why doesn't it say all? That he poured out his life for all. Because he's talking about those whom he knows are saved from eternity past. And he says it in a way that, and Isaiah doesn't mistake it either, the many is referring to those undoubtedly, as in John 10 he says, I know my sheep and I call them by name. He knows undoubtedly, personally, every single person that he came to redeem and that will be redeemed. And you might be saying, well, is that, that seems to be kind of limiting Christ quite a bit. It's not limiting Christ, you're looking at it the wrong way. It's not limiting his worth at all, because he's worth more than all the world and all that's created put together. That's not what's going on here. This is talking about the personal love relationship with everyone he brings to heaven with him. This is what we call perfect particular atonement, where he looks down from the cross, and as the Romans are mocking him and he's getting beaten, he's not saying, well, I hope one day someone will see this sacrifice. I hope one day in the future someone will understand what I'm doing here And then they might come to me in some way, and maybe I'm dying for them. But I don't know if I am. This is Christ saying the prophecy and the fulfillment of Scripture says, I know every single person before I created the world who would come to me in faith, and I'm coming to die for them. So when Christ is on the cross, he doesn't hang there in sorrow thinking, I hope someone gets saved from this. It's called actual for a reason, because he actually accomplishes redemption. And this is out of love. This has nothing to do with anything besides the love of God. He came to die, and he poured out his life for the ransom of many. The many represents all the children of God for all time through all history. The many, there's some of you today, already knowing Christ did it all, and I trust my life. I repent of my sins and turn it over to him. And for some of you, you're not sure if you're the part of the many. But Christ calls all those everywhere, now's the time to repent and believe. Repent, believe the gospel, and you will be part of the many. The good news that Jesus did come to die for you out of love for you. And he will atone for your sins. And some people are like, wow, that still seems wrong. Well, if you have a problem with that, do you believe in a literal hell where God sends people because of their own sin? And if you do, then you have no problem with what I'm saying. Why? Because Christ will atone for the sins of all those that go to heaven. But if you want to atone for your own sins and say, Let me stand before God on judgment and say, I think I can take care of my own sins. I think I can do it for myself. I think I can atone for my own sins. God will let you atone for your own sins, and you will not be covered by the blood of the Lamb. But all those covered by the blood of the Lamb are the many, and that's how Christ describes this. I will drink again. This is my blood, my covenant, which is poured out for many. The symbol of Christ's blood is the symbol of his death, the symbol of taking on the judgment deserved for us. So his active obedience is his life. His passive obedience is his death, as he hung there and allowed the Romans to crucify him. But there's one more symbol, and you find it in verse 25. The symbol of Christ's return. It says, truly I say to you, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, I'll try to explain this briefly. It really helps to understand the Jewish Passover. In the Jewish Passover, with these four cups, two cups after supper, this cup is drinking the cup of redemption. And usually the cup goes around, gets filled up, and there's one more cup. All four cups in the Passover have a proclaimed truth about what God will do in salvation. Specifically in Egypt, but it's based off of Exodus 6. These are the four things. Now listen to what God will do in Exodus 6, because this is what the four cups of Passover represent. Therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out. First cup, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you out is celebrated, that God will bring out his people. And then it says, and I will deliver you. The second cup was a cup of deliverance, where it's talking about, they usually the 10 plagues are talked about and how they had this bondage and slavery, and they would have all this remembrance of what was going on, but he will bring them out. He will deliver. And the third cup, which is the cup of redemption, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So you see that these cups, as they're going in order, and Jesus is saying, blood of the covenant, I fulfilled the old, this is the new. Redemption is upon us, and redemption implies the first two. That he draws you out and he sanctifies or sets you apart from the world and from sin. But there's one more that he says, I won't drink again this cup until I come back new in the kingdom. And that's verse 7. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. The cup he promises is a cup of waiting. It's actually his lack of doing something with this cup is also a symbol and a sign for us when we take part in communion. The lack of that cup when we take part of communion is to say we are proclaiming what he's done already with the hope of what is to come in the future. And that hope is that he will take his people to himself. He will be their God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Not a God, not some Israel-like God, not some other region God, not just the creator. It says, you will know when he comes back that he is your God, personally. And so I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you for my people. This gives us great hope in the promise of his return, but also that there is a kingdom coming where we will serve the king and feast with him. This is a promise of a feast to come. What I would consider, and what in the Greek maybe kind of helps define it a little bit, a love feast to come. Great promise when we take part of communion that we are proclaiming, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, his death until he comes. So we take part in communion proclaiming that death, that that life was lived out for us righteously on our behalf, fulfilling all the Old Testament covenant. And then from there, that death, that blood poured out on our behalf is the proclamation that through the blood of Christ, all those that come to him can be saved. And if you partake of his life, you partake of his death. And if those are true for both of you, we celebrate in thanksgiving with the Lord's Supper. Knowing as we celebrate, what we're also doing is proclaiming he's coming back again. This is why the Lord's Supper is so important, why we take part in communion. The symbols signify a lot. It's not a religious thing just to do for the sake of doing it. We celebrate with thanksgiving that we are partakers of the life of Christ. We're partakers of the blood of Christ, and we're partakers of Christ's kingdom that is going to be fully established when he comes. So as we take part in communion, I call the elders up right away. Actually, they can come up already and come to the front. 1 Corinthians 11, I want to talk about a warning that 1 Corinthians gives us. Because if these great symbols are in place, we should all be looking forward to partaking in communion, because it's a constant remembrance and reflection of Christ and what he's done. But there is a great warning. It does warn us here that whoever takes of the elements, the bread and the wine, in an unworthy manner, there's potentially danger of judgment upon you. Because we're supposed to take this very serious. This is a sense where God uses communion to help purify the church. To help you reconcile your differences with someone else. Or to help maybe you work through the sin you're having in your life and say, I need to work through this. I need to repent of it. So how do you possibly take it in an unworthy manner? I'll give you a couple things. First of all, if you're not saved, it's not for you. You need to come and understand what it means to be in Christ, to partake of Christ, and to partake of the symbolism of Christ. If you're not saved, you should let it pass by you. First, come to an understanding. You need your forgiveness of your sins in him. Another unworthy manner would be if you think that somehow communion saves you. It's just a work of salvation. If I take part of it, it's like baptism that somehow gets me into heaven. If you think that somehow doing that saves you, that's an unworthy manner. And you're not understanding the gospel, and you missed point one. Number three, if you do it ritualistically. And this isn't, the command is do this in remembrance, and you have no remembrance of Christ, and you're just doing it for the sake of doing it. Then you're doing it in an unworthy manner. If you're doing it with unrepentant sins, knowing you have unrepentant sins in your life right now, and you just say, well, I want to keep my sin, and you have no desire to even get rid of that sin or try to work through that sin, you're taking it in an unworthy manner. And if you have no desire to live for Christ and confess what you are partaking in, proclaiming his death till he comes, you're really partaking in an unworthy manner. But as for, man, I got sin in my life, I hate it, and I want to get rid of it, and I've asked for forgiveness. As for this idea of, am I a perfect specimen, or I need to be perfect, or somehow be cleaned up first? The whole point of communion is that you're not a perfect specimen, and you can't be cleaned up. Only Christ does that. Only he completed the will of God on your behalf. And that's why we celebrate with thanksgiving. We're doing this to remember Christ and what he's done because of how unworthy we are and how worthy he is. So as we partake of communion, I hope we reflect on those things. I'm going to pray, and then I'll get the elders to come pass the elements out. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, for this service, for the reality, how you actually accomplished redemption, something that was so impossible for us, and yet you gifted to us, free, all of grace. But we also thank you for a moment like this when, as a body, we can say we're unified for one reason and one reason only, that we're in you. So help us this morning. This I pray. Amen.